The man who said to me, "You're no leader," in a few months became my brother-in-law. That was said in 1959, and 10 years later in 1969, he had me come out to Pasadena to be his executive assistant to help him with what he called troubles in the press, in the imperial schools, in the mailing department, and some other areas here at Pasadena. So that's how I got here in Pasadena. I came in 1969 and never left since. So things go on. The Presbytos, the Episcopos. Now, who is the Episcopos of your little soul? We read that last time. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25. "For you were going astray like sheep, but now you have turned back to the shepherd and the Episcopos of your souls." Jesus is our supervisor, so to speak, of our souls. He's watching over us. He's guiding us, the supervisor of your souls. Here it is from the New International Version. "For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the sheep and overseer." He's the overseer. He's the supervising person of your souls. The Septuagint version now you understand what the Septuagint version is. Let me explain that. The Jews in Alexandria, Egypt, decided they would translate the Hebrew scriptures. There were like 70 of them, so it's called, and they put it LXX, that's the Roman numerals for 70. And there were 70 of them that translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek so people could read the Greek. And many of us, that translation is used word for word, letter for letter in the New Testament. Most of the quotes from the New Testament are from the Septuagint version, and they follow the Septuagint version more closely than they follow the Hebrew scriptures. So I don't know, maybe the people there had a better understanding of what it was like. So in the Septuagint version, they used the word episkopos in different places. For instance, in Numbers chapter 4, if you're translating the Hebrew into Greek, here's what it reads. I'm going to read it in English, but I'll show it to you. "The responsibility of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, is the oil for the light and the fragrant incense and the continual grain offering and the anointed oil. The responsibility of the tabernacle and of all that is in it." They use the word responsibility here. They put it the episkopos, the episkopoi, the responsibility. In other words, the person who's overseeing this is going to be this person. And that's, they translated episkopos. So here in Numbers chapter 31, verse 14, "Moses was angry with the officers of the army, the captains of thousands and the captains of hundreds who had come for the service of the wars." The word captains of thousands were the episcopal, the supervising people over thousands and the supervising people over hundreds. That's the word episkopos again. And in 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 11, "They gave the money which was weighed out into the hands of those who did the work, who had the oversight." I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. They had the word oversight is what in the Hebrew word there was translated episkopos when they translated into Greek, who had the episkopo. In other words, the job of overseeing the thing, the house of the Lord. So, you know, in any language, you have a noun who is the episkopos person. Then you have his job, which let's say episkopoi, episkopos. And then you have, so you have a noun and the work that he does. Okay. Now, as early as AD 50, Paul did another thing. He anointed elders. Now we have another word that comes in, and it is used in the book of 1 Timothy and Titus. The word is elders in every church. Paul went out and did elders. The word here is presbyteros. We have a church called the Presbyterian Church, which they say that their church is based on elders, the older people in who are older in Christ and so on, elders. So Paul went out and anointed elders in every church with prayer. That's Acts chapter 14, verse 23. Now, the presbyterial contingency, you might say, the elders of Jerusalem must have been very old, and they were part of the apostolate. You know, they worked with the apostles. You'll see it over and over and over. But before I quote those scriptures, let me just tell you what Peter called himself. He called himself a presbyteros. Look at it here, presbyteros rather. Therefore, this is 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, I exhort the elders, the presbyteroi, among you. I won't use the Greek words now, but the word elders is from the Greek word there. As your fellow elder, in other words, I'm a fellow elder. Now, the word elder was very familiar. It's part of the way the Jewish congregations establish themselves. You see in the Old Testament, the elders, people who are older, and they're stable. You know, the church is not a dictatorship. It has to do with consent and getting advice and getting help. Nobody can just do it by themselves. So elders were people who were more experienced, and they were older, more settled, and so on. So let me read that again. I'm going to exhort the elders who are among you as your fellow elder, and I was a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. In other words, he was there. I'm going to be a partaker too of the same glory. He's going for salvation. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, you have this same word here. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. So there are young men and presbyteroi, that they are older men. They're older men. Now, in the book of Acts, you'll see the elders here working with the apostles. Listen to some of these statements. This is Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. Some men came from Judea and began teaching the brethren that, and here's their statement, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Okay? There are people saying you cannot be saved unless you're circumcised. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, so Paul and Barnabas said, no, that's not so. No, what are you talking about? You know, and so on. And they went, because the Holy Spirit is more important, and becoming converted and believing in Christ. But when Paul and Barnabas had a great discussion and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue, to the apostles and elders. Now, were the apostles elders? Yes, every apostle was an elder, and there were probably more elders than that. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church. That's it. The church means the brethren, you know, the church, and the apostles and the elders. The apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done through them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise these people and direct them to observe the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders came together. You'll see in verse 6, Acts 15, the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. It wasn't just the apostles. They wanted advice. They wanted, you know, what do you think? What do you think? What do you think? And then, of course, James finally made the decision. You know, he said, it seems good to me. And nobody, and all the people said, "You're right, it does." He was the guy who summarized everything and brought it up. And this is what he thought. This is in Acts 15, verse 22 now. "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barabbas, Barsabbas, and Silas." They chose him, leading men from the brethren. Leading, these are outstanding men. So these are people who are elders too. These are the people that we call elders. And in Acts chapter 15, verse 4, 16, Acts 16, verse 4, "Now, while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees." So this is what the Jerusalem church and all the apostles and elders decided. They were delivering these decrees that had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. Okay? So these people came to have the general. That's the way they decided. So elders were part of the church. So you have in the ministry, every minister is, you know, every diakonos, which we have for deacon, we translate deacon or minister. It can be a minister. And episkopos, which is a supervising elder, and then elders, presbyteros. They are older people. They're older in the church and older in maybe in age as well. Now let's come back to the qualifications for the minister. We first have the general character trait of the episkopos that is stated. Okay, that's stated in verse 2, right? So here it is, that he must be, now the King James says blameless, okay? It means not apprehended. He cannot be accused or laid hold of he's got a lot of problems. He's not faulted in any major way. In any major way, not faulted, okay? So he's not apprehended. He's not open to censure, criticism because of his behavior. He's irreproachable. He cannot be reprehensible. He cannot be reprehensible. He did this thing. That's reprehensible. Can't be that. So the word irreproachable is used in the New American Standard Version, and the word blameless, by the way, the word blameless is used in the King James, but the word blameless here is not the same word as the word blameless in Luke chapter 1, verse 6, and Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. Luke verse 1, verse 6 talks about John the Baptist's parents who observed the law blameless, okay? Paul said in Philippians that I was a doer, that he lived before God. Okay, let me read Luke chapter 1, verse 6. "They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly," okay, in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. Now, the word blameless means you can't fault them. They made no serious faults, mistakes in the way they walked with the Lord. And here's what Paul said in Philippians 2, verse 15, so that you may become blameless. You may become blameless and pure, children of God, in a crooked, he means without fault, okay? Without fault in a crooked and deprived generation in which you shine as stars. That's Philippians 2, verse 15. Now, that word is different. And it also, and in verse 3, chapter 3 of Philippians, as to zeal, persecuting the church, as to legalistic righteousness, blameless, faultless. The word is faultless. You can't say, hey, you didn't keep the Sabbath. Hey, you didn't do this. Hey, you didn't do that. It's faultless. This means sinless now. It means faultless. Because sin is also inside us. You know, it's in your head too. It's in the way you think. It's not sinless. It's faultless. That's a different word from the word blameless for irreproachable in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2. Undoubtedly, what it means, unapproachable, means that if any charge could be brought against this episcopos implying moral degradation, okay, he is not then fit for that office. If you could bring charges that he is a thief, he is a murderer, he is an adulterer, he is a this, he is a that, okay? That is so devastating to the church, okay? That means he's not fit for that office. That's what it means. He should be a man of irreproachable character. Nothing. Does it mean he's perfect? No, he's not perfect. Does it mean he never sins? No, it doesn't mean he never sins because we all sin. So it means he should be a person that you can't say, oh, we caught you here. You were in this motel with somebody else with a, you know, you hired a hooker, you did this, or you were on the news for this, and you were arrested for that, and you were charged with this. No. He can't be a person whose character is well known to be bad. He has to be irreproachable character. And it has to be irreproachable for truth, for honesty, for chastity, for general uprightness. He has to be a person living upright, proper, morally proper positions. Okay, that's got to be what it means. Okay, so the number one thing of an episcopos is, number one, he's got to be irreproachable. He cannot be faulted before the church because he's a supervising elder of the church. Supervising elder, what's he going to do when, what people are going to look on the church if your supervising elder is a man of despicable character? What kind of people, what kind of church you're going to go to? All right, that's number one overall thing for the episcopos. He has to be irreproachable. Now, the second thing in verse 2, 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, here it is. He has to be, quote, a husband of one wife. The literal Greek rendering is a man of one woman. A man of one woman. But generally, when you say a man with one woman, you're talking about a husband with one woman, right? We use the word husband. But the Greek just says he's a man, a man of one woman. In other words, what does that mean? Now we have to ask the question, what does that mean? You say, well, I know what it means. He's supposed to be married. Now, you could take it a different way. Here's the question. Does it mean, okay, he's got to be irreproachable, quote, a husband of one wife, or the Greek, a man of one woman. Yeah. Does it mean he has to be married in order to be a minister? Well, that would fly in the face of what Paul wrote, because Paul was not married. Other people lead a wife around, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 9, but I don't. I don't. Barnabas and I, you know, wouldn't we have the right to take our wives too on church funds and so on, as do the other apostles, and Cephas, that is Peter. So it can't mean that you have to be married in order to be a minister or episcopos. It can't mean that. Does it mean that if the wife died, he can only be married to one woman and he can never have another woman because his wife died? He's then a man of one woman. He can only be only that one woman forever, and they cannot look at another woman, cannot have another woman, cannot be with another woman. Does that mean that? Well, that would fly in the face of Paul's general view. He encourages widows to remarry. He encourages other people to remarry. If you went to Paul, would you say, "Hey, Paul, is it okay if I fall in love? Can I remarry? Can I have another woman?" I don't think Paul would say, "No, you can't." In the face of all his statements about grace and God's forgiveness and God's grace and having a new, you know, being a new person in Christ, I don't think he would say you can't remarry. That doesn't make sense. And I'm sure that Paul said, "Don't we have a right?" Now, I don't know if Paul was married again, but he says, "Don't I have a right to lead a wife around?" Of course I do. So I think Paul would say, no, you have a right. So the word a husband of one wife cannot mean that if his wife dies, he can't remarry. That doesn't mean that. It couldn't mean that. It doesn't make sense to mean that. And then the third option, does it mean that he cannot have more than one wife at a time? That he cannot be a person who is in polygamy. Okay. Now, polygamy was allowed, more than one wife was allowed in Old Testament times. And there were Old Testament laws that told you if you want to take another woman to be your wife on top of the woman you have to be able to support her. She cannot be lessened in her food, in her clothing, in her emotional attention, and her sexual needs. You cannot take her and not fulfill all the needs that a woman would want, another person would want. You cannot do that. So you have to be. So what does that mean? It seems to me, and this would be the most meaningful thing. Paul was not going to put up in front of the church men who had several wives. For an episcopos, he wanted that episcopos to have one wife. We know what multiple wives, what the history of multiple wives was. The history of multiple wives in the Old Testament was chaos. You see what happened to Jacob. He married Leah and Rachel. And then he took their maids and had children from them. And you had all these, you know, the 12 tribes came from all that, okay? Leah bore 6 kids herself, Rachel 2, and then their maids bore a couple each. And so here you have all these kids and all this confusion and difficulty, and Jacob couldn't, you know, he's torn from this woman and that woman and all that. I mean, it was just a mess, okay? A mess. And he has to be able, and you'll see it later, he has to be able to take care of his own family. You can't have a mess in your family and expect the Episcopos to take care of the Church of God. So, pardon me, this air pollution getting in my throat today. Okay, so you can't expect that. So, I think the best solution was that he didn't want to put up people in front of the church who had multiple wives. All right, the next word, he has to be temperate. The King James Version says vigilant. The word in the Greek means it occurs only here and in 1 Timothy 3, verse 11, and in Titus 2, verse 2. This is the only place this Greek word occurs. And it means older men are to be temperate. The way the word is pronounced, niphaleos, okay? It means pertaining to being moderate in drinking of alcoholic beverages, to be temperate. That is, you're not wild in anything you do. You're not wild in your eating. You're not wild in your drinking. You're not wild in your play. You're not wild. You're sober. In other words, the word can be translated sober. Now, we already know in the Old Testament, strong drink was forbidden to the priests. You'll see that in Leviticus chapter 10. I'll quote it here. The Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, this is Leviticus chapter 10, verses 8 and 9, do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you come into the tent of meeting. That's when you come into the holy places and the holy place. You can't drink wine or strong drink so that you may not die. I mean, that's how serious it was. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations. Now, a lot of people love that phrase, perpetual statute, and any law they get and they see it, it says perpetual statute. But I can guarantee you there were a lot of ministers who would not want to say, I'll translate that I'm a priest, I'm like the priest, and I'm in the place of a priest, and I should take the tithes of the priest and all that. But they wouldn't want to abide by that perpetual statute, come to church and not drink. So we'll talk about that. That goes without saying. The Greek word here means pertaining to being restrained in conduct, self-controlled, level-headed. You're not drinking wildly. You're not acting wildly. You're prudent in everything you do. You have to be self-temperate. I mean, the word temperate says it. Sober, temperate, moderate in everything you do. Now, the next word in the New American Standard Version is prudent. Prudent. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, prudent. It means pertaining to being in control of oneself. Sort of, I've got self-control. You're prudent. Well, should I do this? Well, if you're prudent, you wouldn't do that. You get self-control. Thoughtful. You're thoughtful. Use your head first. You don't act, in the alcoholics tell you about when you drink alcohol, what your normal position is I over E, intellect over emotions. When you drink, especially if you drink too much, the first thing is to put E, emotions, over intellect. There are people who will do things when they're drinking they wouldn't do otherwise. Why did I do that? I didn't have any restraint and so on. So alcohol can make you become over I, emotions over intellect. Well, here you're supposed to be prudent, being in self-control, prudent, thoughtful, self-controlled, avoidance of extremes. That's what this Greek word means. I'm reading this from the New American. I'm reading this from the Art and Gingrich lexicon, who defines this word. They've used a lot of ways that this Greek word is used in the area of that time. Avoidance of extremes and using careful consideration for your responsible action. I want to be responsible in my actions, and I want to be this, okay? So in Titus 1 and verse 8, the word is the same word, the same Greek word is rendered sensible. Titus 1 and verse 8 from the New American Standard Version says, loving what is good, he has to be sensible. uses his brain, sensible. All right, the next word is respectable. Okay, this is the New American Standard. The King James translates this of good behavior, of good behavior. The Greek word is kosmos. Kosmios, K-O-S-M-I-O-S, kosmios. It means, it comes from the very close thing to cosmos, the cosmos of the world, okay? Can be a C or a K, cosmos. It means orderly. And when we say the cosmos, we mean the orderly world around us, the way life is. Now, we've misinterpreted that word terribly to say that anything that's cosmos is everything in the cosmos is evil. Well, because in 1 John, it says, love not the cosmos, neither the things that are in the cosmos. Okay? Don't love them. For whosoever loves the cosmos, the love of God is not in him. But what we have in John chapter 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the cosmos. The word world is from the word Greek word cosmos. God so loved the cosmos that he gave his only begotten son. Now, the cosmos is the orderly world around us in which all of us live in some order. Now, it would be horrible to live without an order. You know, I used to describe people, four different kinds of situations. There's, you know, the orderly, the fixed and certain. There's hardly almost nothing is kind of fixed and certain, okay? Then we have sort of uncertain. That is, it's not quite certain. It could be this, it could be that. Life is always a little bit uncertain, right? You can't count on that you're going to be here tomorrow. You can't promise somebody you're going to be able to do this. That's why we say, if God wills, we will live, and then we will do this or that. You can't absolutely count on it. So the world around us, there's a fixed, people want to have a fixed and certain world. Now, maybe if you live in an institution or something, it can be fixed and certain. I sometimes plan something and then something goes out. I had to have my hot water heater reestablished because I didn't have any hot water. I don't know what happened there, but I didn't have any hot water. Now I do have hot water. We live in a sort of uncertain. Okay, that's okay. It's not chaotic. Now, then you go on to chaotic, and then the worst of the situations is turbulent, the lights don't work, the stoplights don't work, traffic law, there's no policeman to guide you, the roads are not done right, you don't know where you're going, how to get there or what, turbulent, people can't take that, it breaks down society. We have to have a certain orderliness. Yes, it's a little uncertain. I take a drive. I'm not sure there's not going to be an accident on the freeway or something problem with that road. The bridge is out. It's uncertain. There's hardly anything that's completely fixed and certain in the world around me that I can be count on it all the time. Because we can't. We can't even count on our computers all the time to go out. Can't count on streaming here all the time if something could go out. Anything can happen, brethren. So it's in the world around us, we want to have a cosmos. We want to be respectable. That means that it's pertaining to characteristics or qualities. This is from the Art and Gingrich lexicon, pertaining to having characteristics or qualities that evoke admiration or delight, an expression of high regard for the person, okay? He's respectable. He's honorable, okay? If you have a person, you say, boy, I really like them. They're so respectable. They're so honorable. I really admire them. In other words, you're very appropriate for winning approval. You're appropriate in every way. You're respectable, appropriate. You're behaving yourself. You have qualities that evoke from other people admiration and or delight. okay, an expression of high regard for you. That's what the minister, the episcopos, is supposed to have. He has to be, Paul's laying it out here. He has to be cosmos, orderly, in a way that he commands respect and evokes respect. Yes, that would be nice, right? That's a wonderful thing. And then the next word, and we'll end with this today, hospitable. That is, he is hospitable, generous to guests. He's generous to people. But hospitality is, by the way, hospitality is a thing for all Christians. And in the Middle East, the Eastern Orthodox Church, all the people were very extremely hospitable. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Paul, Peter talking to the brethren here, says, "And above all things, have fervent love among yourselves. For love," or charity, shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging." Okay? Without grudging. Hospitality means I'm generous to my guests. They come, what do you need? You want some, would you like some fruit? Would you like some coffee? Would you like some of this? Well, you know, I remember some stories, hearing stories from different church members or family members say, "Well, we went over to so-and-so's house. We took a pie over to give to them. While we were there, we sat there for 2 to 3 hours visiting with them, never offered us a drink of water, a cup of coffee, or even a piece of the pie we brought. Never offered anything. We just sat there, and they never offered." Now, I will have to say, in most of the churches that I've been in, and especially up in the Akron Church, even more than Oklahoma, I think Molly said, "Wow, every time you go into somebody's house, they want to offer you something. You want to offer you some piece of cake, a piece of this, piece of that." You know, probably the Oklahoma brethren heard that I was death on cake and pie and so on. They don't want to offer it so much. But we had very hospitable people. We have very hospitable people everywhere we went. We had people in Oklahoma that would open their houses up to other people, invite them in, spend the night, stay the night. They do. They're just unbelievably hospitable, beyond what most people are. The church members were hospitable. They brought, when they brought food for the potluck dinners, lots of food. I just brought food, and we always had our potlucks in Oklahoma. All the brethren just brought more than needed for everybody. It was amazing. Wonderful potlucks there, and also in Akron too, we had wonderful potlucks. So this is the nature of a Christian. Not just the minister, not just the episcopos has to be hospitable, but every Christian. As 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 8 and 9 said, "And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for charity covers the multitude of sins, and be hospitable one to another." Use hospitality. This is the Greek word, means philo exenos. In other words, love of other people who are strangers. They're not members of your family. Love for guests, very hospitable to your guests, generous to your guests. And that's what so many brethren are, and God bless them for being that way. I'll tell you, it's wonderful to see that. But the minister has to be that way too, generous to guests. All right, we'll continue with part 3 of ministers, elders, and deacons in our next message. Join me as we close today's service with prayer. Father in heaven, we are still thanking you for your many blessings for all of our safety wherever we are. We ask you, Father, to reach down for those who are suffering from diseases, especially this Parkinson's disease and others that are on long going. in pain and suffering, some for cancer, or looking for you for healing, for relief from pain. We ask, Father, that you'll pay attention to their sufferings and their prayers. And they know that we're all praying for them, for we care for them, Father. Every single one of us cares for one another, which is truly your love in us, reaching out to each other. Our fellow brethren, we have to love all people, but especially those of the household of faith. That's where we give our major attention, because they are walking the same walk that we are. We ask you to bless your people, Father, and hear their prayers. We thank you for your mercies, which we all know, and we can count our blessings every day. And we do thank you, praise you, and glorify your holy name, and glorify you, and glorify our Lord Jesus Christ by being better servants and better people for him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.